This is a message from Leading the Way with Dr. Michael Youssef. We pray that it will encourage you in your walk of faith. If you would like to learn more about Dr. Youssef or Leading the Way, please visit ltw.org.
I want to tell you just a little bit about the city of Corinth. I'm not going to give you a history lesson or a cultural understanding of Corinth, but I want to give you just a brief account of that city so you understand what Paul is saying in context. Corinth was not an easy city to preach in. Today, of course, it's a very insignificant town, but back then it wasn't. Corinth was a crossroads for trade. Corinth was the entertainment center of Greece. Corinth was the center of pagan worship. Corinth was known for its moral corruption. Corinth was on three harbors. And imagine any town that's on harbor. It was a cosmopolitan city. There were Greeks, there were Italians, there were Jews, there were other ethnic groups living in that city. It contained the temple of the goddess Venus with 1,000 priestesses ministering in that temple with moral depravity. In fact, Corinth was so synonymous with moral depravity that its citizen had inspired the word for sexual license. It was called to Corinthianize. Against this backdrop, against this impossible odds, the Apostle Paul went and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and founded the church in that city. You can imagine, with the surrounding environment as rotten as this, all combined and conspired to mislead them and misguide them and create fiction and friction within that church. In not importing the world into the church life, like the Christians of our day, the Corinthian Christians had a great deal of difficulty in not importing worldly methods, in not importing worldly tactics into the church life. Paul writes them this letter. What these Christians were doing is they were holding on to the blessing of the new life in Christ, but at the same time, they wanted all the pleasures of the old life. They wanted to have one foot with Christ and the other foot with their drinking buddies. They wanted one day a week to go to church and not acquaintance with the Almighty. And then the rest of the week they will get drunk and carouse and live as they please. And in chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, Paul said to them, this is an impossible way to live. Now, others in the church of Corinth had misplaced priorities. They wanted to be chummy with carnal Christians with whom they should have severed their relationship, with whom they should have broken their fellowship, and they broke any communication or contact with the pagan world to whom they should be witnessing, to whom they should be reaching out, to whom they should be evangelizing. Misplaced priority. And the first thing that hits you about this epistle as you read it is that Paul is about to correct so many wrong things in that church, so many wrong things, as we will see in a minute. And yet he calls them saints. And it's baffling to me, because I got news for you. If I'm writing to them, as saints will be the last thing I'll describe them as. But thank God, Paul was not me, and the Holy Spirit inspired him to write exactly what is biblical and what is right, and not based on emotions and feelings. He calls them saints. It's interesting to me, as I contrasted Paul's letter to the Corinthians and his letter to the Galatians. There's a church that is failing in every way, and yet he calls them saints. And then the church of Galatia that seemed to be sticking to the rules and the do's and the don'ts. Paul doesn't wait for the second verse of the first letter to rip their shirts off and saying, you foolish Galatians. Mistakes can be corrected, but falsehood is dangerous. And that's what Paul was angry about with the Galatians, about adding to the gospel. And here he talks to these carnal Christians, he calls them saints. Now, we often think of saints as somebody is framed in a stained glass window. We think of somebody who has done something so heroic, something so great, or someone who's in favor with Rome and then become canonized and called saints. Paul calls the Christians in Corinth, carnal as they were, he calls them saints. How come? According to the Word of God, every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who has been born of the Spirit of God, is a saint. As far as God is concerned, whether they're faithful or unfaithful, whether they are truly committed or they are half-dense, whether they are active or inactive, whether they are dedicated or spiritually brain dead. The Bible calls them saints. The believers in Christ Jesus are saints by virtue of being separated from sin, by virtue of being separated from the consequences of sin in hell and damnation, by virtue of being separated to Christ and for Christ. Being a saint has nothing to do with what you do or who you are, but it has everything to do with the work of Christ on the cross. Being a saint has nothing to do with your good works, nothing to do with your good works, but has everything to do with your position in Christ Jesus. In the Corinthian church, they had many wrong things, and the list is so huge, yet Paul calls them saints. In practice, they were gross sinners, but in position, they were saints. And there is a whole lot of people who are going around trying to create a dichotomy between practice and position. And they're trying to tell the Christians to either fall on one side or the other. Both are wrong, simply because the Christian life is a balance. It is a continuous, be already sanctified, continue to be sanctified. Already saint, and yet you're becoming a saint. That is the balance of the Christian life. In our position, where we stand, we are righteous. Why? Because we have any good righteousness, any good deeds in us? None whatsoever. But because when God the Father looks through us, He sees us, He sees us through His Son. He sees us through the righteousness of His Son. So in our position, we're already sanctified. In our practice, we're being sanctified every day. What the Holy Spirit of God is continuously doing in you and doing in me is to bring our practice into conformity with our position. And when the saints forget or ignore who they are, their practice does not match up with their position. We don't become saints because of what we do or by what we do, but we become saints because of our position in Christ Jesus. Someone said that humanity is basically divided into two groups, the saints and the ain'ts. If you ain't in Christ, then you are an ain't. If you are in Christ, then you are a saint. When you are tempted to sin, remember who you are. You are a prince, child of the King. The royal blood is flowing through your veins. When you are tempted to live in the fields of mediocrity, remember that you are a saint of God. When you are tempted to take the wrong turns, remember that you are a royal priesthood and that you will be with your heavenly daddy ruling the world. Remember who you are. That stops you from sinning. Not a list of do's and the don'ts. In fact, the main thrust of this first letter to the Corinthians is to exhort them to live a godly life, a pure life, a life that is in accordance with their position in Christ. On what basis is he exhorting them? Well, look at verses 4 to 9. It is on the basis of their sainthood. Because we have been declared saints, therefore we should live like ones. Because we have been given a holy nature, therefore, we should live a holy life. Because we have been seen by God the Father as holy, therefore, we should live a holy life. What happens is that the indicative comes before the imperative. I'm not teaching a grammar lesson because I flunked grammar, flunked everything, but I'm going to tell you that here it is. The indicative comes before the imperative. Remember it. Mark it down. The indicative is the basis of the imperative. You are, therefore, you should. You are, therefore, you ought. Look at it this way. Your child is always your child. Whatever he or she does, always your child. Recently, I met with a friend here in my office, a couple of other pastors. We met with him to minister to him and serve him in any way we can, because his son has been incarcerated. And as we sat around him, laid hands on him, prayed for him, offered whatever we can to encourage him. He was just telling us, a father with a broken heart. He said the first thing he said to his son when he went to visit him in that prison, he said, son, you'll always be my son. I love you unconditionally. This is how God feels about a rebellious Christian. This is how God's heart is broken over a rebellious believer who's deliberately living in disobedience to God. A heartbroken reaching down and saying, you're my daughter, you're my son, I love you unconditionally. Now let your practice match your position. Let us look at the first inconsistency between their position and their practice in that Corinthian church. Verses 10 to 17. Paul points them out to one of those things in the area where their practice is breaking the heart of God. Namely, division. Division and party spirit. Quarrels are part of life. If you ever have children, you know, before they even talk. When they want something, they point it to it. And when you think you're smart and you try to outsmart them, and you say, you mean this? They say, They can't talk. But they know what they want. And finally, when you don't give them what they want, what do? They throw a royal fit. They throw a tantrum. Why? Because they could not get what they wanted. Because they could not get their way. That's why. I have seen 200-pound babies throw royal fits and tantrums because they couldn't get what they wanted. I have seen it in churches. And in wider application, I have seen it between spouses. When one spouse is always insisting on his or her way, when one spouse is always taking, never giving, quarrels, arguments begin to develop. And the seed of destruction can be sitting in unless by the power of God's Holy Spirit, remove it by surrendering in humility. Please listen to me very carefully. The core of all sin is the sin of self-will. I wanted my way from birth to death. The natural inclination is to be, to do, and to have what we want. We have motivational speakers, we have motivational books, we have motivational films, we have motivational television shows, all telling us one thing. If you want it, just reach out and grab it. The sky is all yours. In fact, the word contention here, according to one of the scholars, it means Eris. And Eris is the goddess of strife and wrangling. And when the goddess of strife and wrangling rules supreme among Christians in any institution or in any place, Satan is applauding and rejoicing. When the goddess of strife is dominating the Christian's conduct by backbiting and by gossiping and by fighting, Satan is delighted. Why? Because there are few things that marred the testimony of the Christian. Few things that marred the testimony of the believer in the church of Jesus Christ, like quarreling and fighting. There are people in modern churches that are like those of the days of Corinth. Even if they were not divided over personality, they would be fighting over something. They will find something in the church to disagree on. They'll find something to complain about. They'll find something to argue over. The foolishness of it all. Among the Corinthians, many sins and shortcomings, quarreling, was Paul's choice to begin with first. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why. Why he chose that, I'm going to speculate. So what I'm telling you now is a speculation. It's not what the Scripture said. Christ's name represents all that He is. Christ's name represents His character. And when those who are known to be His followers are quarreling, they are putting a barrier between the unbelievers and Christ. A few things more confusing to an unbeliever than having 2,000 different interpretations about the faith. A few things that are more confusing to an unbeliever than a congregation that is divided into various factions. Everyone has a different view about the faith. And that is why I believe in my heart Paul chose to deal with that issue first. Because when it comes to biblical truth, we are not confused or contradictory. Why? Because God is not confused and self-contradictory. Because God does not disagree with himself. Because God's word does not disagree with itself. And that is why Paul is appealing to the Corinthian Christians to agree on the fundamental truth of the gospel. And he's saying getting hung up on personality detracts from the priority of the gospel. Getting hung up on rituals and traditions would detract from the impact of the gospel. Getting hung up from popularity context, it will detract from the effectiveness of the gospel. The way Satan does it is by sneaking some in into any church and push the private agendas, push the political agenda, push the political program. They are all armed with the ability to persuade. They are armed with the ability to entice. They are armed with the ability to criticize. And then, if the leadership is not alert, if the leadership is not discerning, in a very short period of time, any church would become like the Corinthian church. But I want to tell you something else as I'm closing. Unity for unity's sake is not what Paul is talking about. That would become uniformity, and there's a world of difference between the two. Unity is God's way of blessing his people. Unity's purpose is to glorify God, and that is the only purpose and the most important purpose for unity. And that is why the source of the unity is the Spirit of the living God himself. Paul tells the Philippians how to keep and uphold that unity. You know, because it is the will of God, and because God is the author of unity, he gives it to every church. And every church has the choice whether to uphold it or let it drop. Every church has a choice whether to keep it or lose it. And here's Paul telling the Philippians how to keep it by doing nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, counting others better than yourself. Listen, we all have opinions. And some of your opinions even as good as mine. I thank God for that. But you know, when it comes, as the people in the leadership would tell you, when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, opinions don't matter. They don't matter. There are many times that I sacrifice my opinion at the altar of God, because the only opinion that matters is the opinion of the Holy Spirit of God. What is the will of God for us? And that's what we follow. We have to subjugate our opinions. We have to subjugate our wills to the will of the Spirit of God. Paul, Apollos, Peter, the all servant of the living God, they only sought the will of God. But the people were creating the tension. One man was walking into a mental hospital prison with a deputy warden. And he noticed something that was very curious. And it was this. There were only three guards watching over 100 inmates. And he looked to the deputy warden and he said, "Don't you fear that these people will overpower you, overpower the guards of the prison and run off?" And the deputy warden said something that is magnificent. He said, "Lunatics never unite." To which I say, but God's people do. God's people do. Because when we come to Christ, we put off our lunacy. We have been cleansed. We become new creatures in Christ. He is the center of our unity. He is the author of our unity. Walking in the Spirit, submitting to the power of the Holy Spirit, and living by that power gives us humility and gives us unity. Carnality produces pride. Carnality produces division. Anywhere. And carnality, the Bible said, needs to be repented of. In whatever relationship you're in that wider application of this passage, you're not experiencing unity, experiencing division, disharmony. Remember, that you can put away your lunacy. Lunacy and carnality, very similar things. You can repent of it. And God can honor that today as we pray. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and we thank you for your grace. We thank you that if you judge us the way we deserve, we wouldn't be even existing now. But we thank you that you have lifted us up from the dirty mire of sin. You washed our feet and you put us on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's one person who has not understood and comprehended what it is to be in Christ Jesus, that they will do that today. Heavenly Father, for us, your servants, your children, give us knowledge, give us grace to know that it is truly your desire for us to be united in every way because of the Lord Jesus, the head of this church. In his name I pray. Amen.